Okay, great. I won't take a long time adding to that, as I know there's a lot going on this morning. So I'm going to take you straight into the Word of God, which will be in the book of Job. And we're going to look at a verse in chapter 42, right at the end of the book of Job. It's interesting as you scan the Bible that you find that all our physical senses can in some way have connection with God. That's true of our sight and our sense of smell, our hearing, our taste and our touch. And I'm going to talk about sight this morning and about seeing God. So if you go to Job 42 and verses 1 to 6, you'll see there a reference to seeing God. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And it's that statement of Job's, "But now my eyes have seen you." So let's immediately raise the question, can we see God? Job says, "My eyes have seen you." And those who want to be fairly antagonistic to the Christian faith might well say to us, "You can't see God, therefore he doesn't exist." Others might be more moderate and say, "Well, prove to me there is a God so that I can see that he exists." And you may or may not be aware that, in fact, over the centuries, there have been attempts to do that, to actually prove the existence of God. They're so-called proofs of God. There are a number of these. I'll just mention a couple to you in passing. How is it that we have an idea of God at all? Surely that can only be the case if there is a God who actually exists. So some people have tried that as a proof of God. Others have suggested that a universal belief in a supernatural being surely points to the existence of God. So every group of people, every tribe, every race that's ever been discovered has always had a belief in a bigger supernatural power outside of themselves. Where would that come from if there wasn't a God? But today, the runaway argument in trying to prove the existence of God would undoubtedly be the proof known as the argument from design. And it used to run like this, that if you were walking through a field and you'd never seen a watch before, and there's one lying in a field and you picked it up and opened it up and examined the cogs and the wheels and the springs and the mechanism, you'd say, "Well, that's fantastic in its design. There must be a designer." And you extrapolate from that that as you look at the universe and the way that it works together in such perfect harmony, and say, "Well, if the universe works as it does, then surely there's evidence here of design and there must be a designer." I would say that today, in actual fact, the examination of the universe has led us to a point where the watch argument itself has actually been ditched, and people will simply say, "Look at the extraordinary nature of the universe, the way it all works in harmony, the planets and the size of it, and as you just contemplate the detail and the mechanics of it all, surely what you can see here is a design, and therefore if there is a design, there must be a designer," and you try to extrapolate from that to speak of the existence of God. In actual fact, that is an argument that to some extent the Bible itself uses. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." That's a bit of a contrast to the famous writer Bill Bryson, who says this, "So from nothing a universe begins." In other words, says Bill Bryson, everything that exists has come designed by nothing, from nothing, to be everything. And the Apostle Paul says, actually, there is an evidence in what is visible that there is a God who is in existence. But then you can swing the arguments right round. And today there are plenty of people who want to say, well, we can prove there is no God. And one of the favourite arguments that the present time I've noticed is this, that you can say there is no God because if God created everything, then you've got to ask the question, and who created God? And you keep on going backwards and backwards, and you try and therefore make the whole idea of the existence of God stupid. Well, I think that's an argument that's fairly clearly dealt with by recognising that the very definition of God is that he is the one eternal being who has ever existed. He never was started, he will never end, he is forever. But by far the most overwhelming way in which people seek to disprove God today, and the one that actually finds even Christians to be rather a difficult subject to discuss, is the matter of suffering. If there is a God, why is there all this suffering in the world? Why is there so much terrible pain and suffering and all the awful things that we see around us all the time? It surely points to the fact that there is no God. Now, you've got to be very careful with that argument, because what you can so easily do, in fact, is to invent your own God. And what you're really saying is, well, the God I would believe in is a God who would not allow suffering. And then when there is suffering in the world, you then find that you're in a position where there is no God. And so you kind of find that these arguments go back and forwards. And why I say this to you is this, that you cannot clearly force people to believe that there is or there isn't a God simply by some kind of intellectual argument. But believing in God is not some blind, irrational belief without any logic or sense, as I've already demonstrated in the so-called proofs of God. But for all of that, you are still left with the reality that we can't literally see God in the way that, for example, you can literally see me now. And yet here is Job saying, "My eyes have seen you." And of course, we would understand that we use the word see sometimes in different ways. And so as we think about Job's experience, what we recall is that we have this book which is full of complaints about his suffering. He's gone through terrible suffering in so many ways, and he's full of complaints about it. And then suddenly, Job has an encounter with God, and out of that encounter, he says, "My eyes have seen you." In other words, he's saying, "I've had a revelation of you. I've had an understanding about you that I've never had before." And of course, we often use the word see like Job does right there. So we might confront a problem, and then the problem gets resolved, and suddenly we're able to say, "Oh, I see." Or if you're my age, you're struggling with your computer and you take your problem to your grandchildren and your grandchild explains to you how this works and you say, "Oh, I see, I get it," I think. But you get an explanation that allows you through understanding to say, "I see." And many verses exist in the Bible about seeing God. And we need to recognize how the word see is used. So in Hebrews chapter 11, for example, we read Moses by faith persevered because he saw him who is invisible, which is pretty clever. But here's a declaration that Moses came to an encounter with God, an understanding of God. He came to realize that God was real. So as you approach the Bible and as you begin to read through the Bible, you won't find it begins by trying to prove God to you. It simply makes a declaration. In the beginning, God. And throughout history, men and women have simply believed that. They encounter God. They see God in the sense that they understand that he is. Yes, this requires faith, and Hebrews 11 reckons that. It says, "By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command." And that, my friend, is why we teach the Bible, because it tells us about people who have seen God and therefore can tell us what God is like and what God does, not what we think that God should do. History is important because there are so many people who, through the course of history, claim they have seen God. If you read the biography of John Newton, the infamous, if you like, slave dealer, trader, and he was converted to Christianity. But John Newton, in the course of recalling his life, once said this, that there was a terrible storm on the ship that I was on, and all of us thought that our lives were going to be lost and we were going to be drowned. But then John Newton said, I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favour. And there, from history, John Newton is talking about the fact that he saw God in the sense he realised that there was a God who had saved them from disaster. And testimony is important, because even today we'll have testimony to the fact that there is a God, and therefore someone wants to be baptized on the belief that God exists and God who saves. We can't literally see God, but we can see him by faith. We know he is. So let's move on, secondly, to something that might sound contradictory almost to that, and talk about seeing God now. In what sense can we talk about seeing God now? Now, not again in a literal sense of actually looking at God. The Bible is very clear that no one has ever seen God in the sense of looking at the fullness of the majesty and the glory of God. And there's very good reason for that. And it's expressed in Exodus 33 and verse 20, where God says, "You cannot see my face, for no one will see me and live." In other words, to look at the fullness of the majesty and the glory of God would be so overwhelming that it would actually kill us. Now, I stand with many, many preachers who've often said something like this: when you come to talk about the glory of God, it is extremely hard to describe exactly what you mean. I want to say something here that I don't want to be seen exactly as an illustration, but might help to put us in the right zone, as it were. Can you imagine someone standing in front of a nuclear bomb that is about to be exploded? And in the moment that bomb is exploded, I suppose for the fraction of a nanosecond, what that person would see would be a shining, incredible, overwhelming brightness and light. And then, of course, they would be annihilated. In a sense, just hold that there. And let me just turn again to God and to say to you, there is something about the majesty and the glory of the wonder of the living God that if you were to look upon him, it would actually kill you. And in Moses' time, God's glory came down upon a mountain, and even the mountain became dangerous. If you touched the mountain, you were going to die because the glory of God had come upon it. And yet, throughout history, there have been those that have had glimpses of God. And so you go back into the Old Testament history, and you see Moses, probably more than anybody else, who got glimpses of God. In fact, on one occasion, he actually prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And God answered his prayer in the sense that something like a shadow passed by Moses. He could only get the faintest glimpse. He was just given a glimpse of something of the majesty and the glory of God. But the clearest way that we can see God is undoubtedly by looking at Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to see, know, understand the character and reality of God, you need to look at Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read, "The knowledge of God's glory is displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." Look at Jesus, and you see something of God's majesty and glory. But even there, you will not see the full glory of God, because even in Jesus, the fullness of his majesty and glory was veiled. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus made himself nothing, that he emptied himself. And it means that he emptied himself of the visible majesty and glory of God so that he could appear before men as a man. And yet by looking at him, we glimpse something of the reality of the majesty and glory of God. In fact, when you go to Revelation chapter 1 and John gets a vision of Christ in glory, that's enough to cause John to fall at his feet as though he was dead. But in Jesus, we do see God, not the fullness of his glory, not the fullness of his majesty. And therefore, because it's always only a glimpse and a partial sight, it's very easy to make things up about God. And so you get some people who say, well, God is someone who's always accusing or always angry, always condemning, and that leads you into discouragement. Or you can get people who, in effect, say, well, actually, God's a bit of a soft touch, and that's a disaster. We actually see the great manifestation of the glory, majesty, and love of God when Jesus went to the cross to give himself for us and to offer up himself for our sins and for our salvation. But perhaps, in a way, the greatest need of the church today, right now, is to see God more clearly. Because when we see God more clearly, it brings results into our lives. This was true of Job here in Job 42 and verse 6, where he's saying, now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I see you, I've got an understanding of you, I've got a revelation of you. And because of that, it makes a difference to my life. I see my own unworthiness and sinfulness and poverty before you. And again, my friends, this is why we teach the Bible, because actually we don't see God clearly enough. If you go to Ephesians and chapter 1, there's a remarkable prayer by the Apostle Paul. And he uses the word know, but I'm going to insert the word see to keep with our text, and that's entirely valid. And here in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, or so that you may see him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may see the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is praying, I want you to see God more clearly. That's my prayer for you, that you might see more clearly who God is, what he's done for you, what he's achieved in your life. Why did Paul pray that? Because when we get a revelation of God, when we get a knowledge of God, when we really see God, then it puts everything else that happens in our life and in this world in perspective. And it changes us radically inside out. And then thirdly, I want to say we will see God. And here I'm going to the literal and saying that there will come a time when we will actually see, literally, we will see God. And I base that on a verse that comes very near the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Now, Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are, in fact, a description of eternity, or a description of heaven, if you like, but it's a description of believers' eternity. And in Revelation 22 and verse 4, we read about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in eternity they will see his face. They will see the fullness of the majesty and the glory of God. There will be a full exposure to the glory and majesty of God. Now, in a way, you could stop right there. That's it. There's nothing beyond that. we will see God. What could you say beyond that? Seeing God literally in the fullness of his majesty and glory. But recently I was reading a book and I read something that I've never actually seen stated before. A comment was made about Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And the comment was this, that a lot of believers read Revelation 21, 22 and the description of heaven and that they don't find it very exciting. Now, I'd never come across that before. My first response was, well, read it properly. But I realised that in a way that's a statement of a general truth that I've noticed over the years, that I think for many believers, for many Christians, heaven actually doesn't seem that exciting. And I've often expressed it in this way, that I think it's possibly because we associate death so much with R.I.P., rest in peace. And I'm sure that undercuts a lot of the excitement and exhilaration about looking to the future and to eternity. And so people are laid in the grave, they have a gravestone put up over them, it says R.I.P., rest in peace. I mean, is that genuinely, really, what we want to do forever? And forever goes on a jolly long time, simply rest in peace. And I think it undermines what's said here in Revelation 21 and 22. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I think so many of us think that there will be something of a lack compared to what we know and what we have here. Now, I can't go into full detail about this, but let me just bounce these few things off as I'm just drawing towards an end to what I'm going to say this morning. But I think for many people, and even for many Christians, there's the thought that heaven will lack adventure. Well, Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's a reference to the fact that it is prophesied throughout the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, but finally accomplished in a vision that John has, that there will come about at the return of Jesus Christ a renewal, a regeneration and a recreation of the whole of the created universe. And all that seems to be now so dead in the universe will live. And we as believers will have the advantage and the benefit and the blessing of being able to discover but never to exhaust the infinite riches of Christ, which will be on display throughout the universe for all eternity. Now, I read yesterday that if you look at consider the whole visible universe, when I say visible, made visible through telescopes, if you consider the whole visible universe that can be understood today, it would take you 93 billion years to cross it at the speed of light. And we so far have gone into the universe 1.3 seconds. You think, what's out there? What's it all doing? I tell you what it's all doing. It's displaying the glory of God, but it is also waiting for the time when we, as the redeemed people of God, will explore and see the riches of God and of Christ displayed throughout a recreated universe. And Elon Musk may be trying to set up something on the planet Mars. I tell you, that's nothing. So what we will be doing in terms of seeing what God has brought into a new recreated universe for all eternity. Boy, it will be something of an adventure and an exploration. Another thing that I think people think about heaven and eternity is it will lack challenge. If you go to Revelation 22 and verse 5, it says of those that will be in eternity with Christ that they will reign forever and ever. If we're going to reign forever and ever, we're going to be doing something forever and ever. We won't simply be resting in peace, doing nothing, just wafting around. There'll be a whole recreated, regenerated universe and a new earth on which we will be basically living, which will need to be stewarded and looked after and reigned over and ruled over. And we'll be involved in that. There'll be a constant challenge and there'll be things for us to do in all eternity as we reign with Jesus Christ, as we will do in eternity. I think for some, they feel that heaven will somehow lack colour. It will be somewhat bland and somewhat monochrome. And then you go to Revelation 21, and in verse 24, you read this. Concerning what will happen in eternity, the nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Into where? Into heaven, into eternity. In other words, when you think of culture these days, when you think of art, when you think of reading, when you think of literature, when you think of paintings, when you think of beauty, when you think of manifest color, then all of that will be redeemed, and the splendor of the nations and of the cultures that exist in the world will be brought into eternity to bring light and color and variety and interest into eternity. It's not going to be bland and colorless and monochrome. The beauty and glory of the nations, redeemed culture, will be brought into eternity. Some people feel that there's going to disappointingly be a lack of sex in eternity. Some of you were thinking about that lack, so I'm going to tell you about it, all right? But some people think that there'll be a lack of sex. Afterwards, there's going to be no marriage in eternity. Well, there is and there isn't in one sense. Do remember that we are actually going to be married to Jesus Christ. We're going to be the bride of Christ. And if you go to Revelation 21 and verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, let me tell you this. And obviously, I cannot in any way describe anything here except to say that the ecstasy of our being joined to Christ as his bride will exceed any physical or sexual experience that we can possibly have in this life. Because for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and we're going to be joined with Christ as his wife and his bride for all eternity. And then some people think there's going to be a lack of friends. And you go to Revelation 21 and verse 3. Are we just going to be lonely and kind of drifting around on our own in eternity? Of course not. Because in Revelation 21 and verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." And so what you'll be conscious of in eternity is not only the majesty and the glory and the wonder of God, but also there is the people. There are the people of God. And we will be joined together with the people of God, redeemed from every tribe, race, tongue, and nation. Now, that means that people from all the cultures, all the tribes, all the peoples, all the nations who have been redeemed will be joined together, and we'll be one people, fellowshipping, befriending one another, enjoying the company of one another. My church is called Gateway Church, and I look across our congregation these days and think it should be called Gateway International Church, because people are coming in from all the nations. And maybe here you should be Cornerstone International Church, as God brings people from other nations to join you. That's just a little foretaste of what it will be like in eternity, that the redeemed of all the nations will be joined together, the people of God, to be together, to worship together, to share together, to be friends together. And then I think so many think there's going to be a lack of excitement in eternity that, frankly, it could be a bit dull. Rest in peace, it sounds a bit dull. And I'll bring you back to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, where the writer says, they will see God's face. I tell you, the absolute wonder and marvel of that experience will lead us to a worship beyond what we can comprehend. There can be nothing more exciting, more thrilling, more wonderful that in eternity you and I will see God. We will be exposed to his full glory and majesty. And so, I've just touched on sight here this morning, but Job says, my eyes have seen you. And Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us that we see God, or that we understand God, by faith. There is a God. But for now, we can look at Christ and we can get a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what we need is an ever clearer view of God to see him more clearly, because it will change our lives more completely. But still, one day and in eternity, we will see God. We will see him face to face. Faith will become sight. Death will be gain. Eternity will be wonder. God, give us eyes to see. Father, we thank you for the fact that even now, in some senses, we can see you. We can see you in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're working in your church to give us further and deeper understanding. We pray that more and more as we see you, that we will be changed by you. And Father, we thank you that we could still look forward to a day when faith will give way to sight and we will see you in the perfection of your majesty and glory. Lord, give us eyes to see. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.